So Exodus chapter 12, starting at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. And this is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt."
Good evening, everybody. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Ailey. I'm an ordinand, which means I'm training for ministry, so I'm about to go into my last year of training for that. I'm usually at P's and G's. I'm a member here, but you'll usually find me at the 10 o'clock service with my family, so it's great to be able to escape them and come out to the 7 o'clock this evening. I wonder if this past week any of you have been to the cinema to see one of these films. I feel like I might be one of the only people on the planet that have not seen these. And maybe you would naturally go towards the lighthearted fun of Barbie. That's maybe controversial to say. Or maybe you would much prefer something a bit darker, like Oppenheimer. One review I read on Oppenheimer said it was a three-hour onslaught. It's not my cup of tea, definitely not. And I wonder then how you handle difficult stories. Are you somebody who, if the cinema gets quite gritty, hide behind your hands? Or if you're reading something really awful in a novel, you'll just skip some pages? Or are you somebody who really likes to wrestle with a gritty plot line? The Passover is quite a gritty story. It's quite hard, and I noticed it was Dave Richards that said I was preaching on this, and I noticed that he's not here, and he avoided it himself. So make of that what you will. It's a sober read, and I am definitely tempted to kind of go Barbie on this and just focus on the good bits, like the Israelites are free. Isn't that great? We just focus on that. But it's not that simple. Because as much as it involves the Israelites being freed from physical slavery, it also involves a plague, the final plague, and it's a plague of death. And on the night of the Passover, in every house in Egypt, it was either a lamb or a firstborn son who would die. That's a hard plot. So we're going to be looking this evening at the Old Testament, obviously, but we're also going to be looking ahead into some passages from the New Testament, because while the Passover is about the Israelites being saved, in the whole arc of Scripture, it really speaks of God reaching out to his people Israel and forming a covenant, building a covenant with them. In the New Testament, there are strong links between the sacrifice of this Passover lamb and the sacrifice of Jesus at Calvary. Jesus is called by Paul, he is called our Passover. That's in 1 Corinthians. And it was obviously the Passover that Jesus was celebrating with his disciples the night before he went to the cross, the night before he was crucified. And on that night, he announced to them that he was the Passover lamb. He said that he was the Passover lamb and that he would be slain for the sins of the world. One writer has said that the Passover here in Exodus is just a shadow of Christ's Passover. So we're going to take two headings, forgiveness and freedom. I've deliberately started them both with an F because... Well, I actually thought it would be easier to remember, but I realized even as I was writing this that I kept forgetting them. So I don't know if you'll find it helpful that they begin with the same letter or not. But we'll begin with forgiveness anyway. Forgiveness, the first thing to say about forgiveness is that it's always costly. Someone always has to pay. In the Old Testament, when people were seeking forgiveness from God, they would bring offerings and sacrifices. And they would bring these to the temple. And if they were bringing a sacrifice, like a lamb, they had to bring a lamb that was perfect. They had to bring one of their best lambs. They couldn't bring one of their really weak flock that was probably going to die anyway, because they had to feel it. It had to be costly to them. Similarly with like a grain offering or an oil offering, it had to be a certain weight, depending on how wealthy that person was, so that they would feel it, they would notice it. And that's true of forgiveness today. If we think of our justice system, we talk about people paying their debt to society. And that might be for a wrong that they've done. It could be that they serve a jail sentence, or it could be that they actually pay a fine for something that they've done wrong. There's a price to pay. Underneath forgiveness sits judgment. Before we can forgive, there needs to be some kind of assessment of what's gone wrong. So if we think about a school context, a child might have broken the school rules. In our wider society, an adult might have broken the law. In relationships, somebody might have broken trust, broken a heart. Something has gone wrong. And there's a judgment made about what that wrong is and what needs to happen to make that right. And judgment is front and center here in Exodus 12. God actually says, I will pass through Egypt and I will pass judgment. Now, it's much nicer to say that God is loving and God is forgiving and to think of him to Barbie the story, really, and focus on the really nice bits. But the Bible is very clear that God is also a judge. Now, we love our bake-off judges. We love our Strictly judges. You might also love your pottery judges and your sewing bee judges. We're a fan of famous judges. But we also do not like it when we deem people to be too judgy. We don't like that. And I've been thinking, well, what's the difference? Why do we think it's so great to have whole television shows based around judging, but we don't like it when people are judgy on us? And two things, I suppose. First of all, these judges on television, they are judging in their areas of specialism. So Prue Leith, she knows her baking, and Craig Revel Horwood, he knows his dancing. So when they're judging, we can trust, we should be able to trust that they're making accurate and fair judgments. But maybe the bigger thing about this is that when we're sitting on our couches watching these judgments, they are suitably far removed from us. So if Jane from Dorset gets really harshly judged on her Victoria sponge not doing what it should do, it's not going to affect me and my life today or tomorrow or the next day. I am not the one who is under scrutiny. So when we think of God as a judge who can potentially judge me, that's a bit more uncomfortable. I was a teacher until a few years ago, and I taught in high schools. And those of you who have been teachers or who have recently been in school or who are in school will know that sometimes in schools you get the HMIE inspectors come and visit schools. And they come to check that the school's doing a good job and that everybody's working as they're meant to. So when I was at this story still triggers me. When I was at the school, we knew the inspectors were coming. And we had a little timetable of where they'd be throughout the week. They'd be speaking to pupils, they'd be speaking to staff, they'd be speaking to management, and they'd be visiting classes. And they weren't going to tell you if they were coming to your class. You just knew what times of the day they might pop in. And it was always, it was going to be really friendly, and it was, you know, supportive. In reality, everybody's a little bit anxious about school inspections. So on the last day that they were visiting the school, I knew from the timetable that they were finishing visiting classes at midday. And I was teaching my class and it was 11:15, and I thought, they're not going to come now. I think I've got away with this. They're not coming to my class. And then at 11:18, I see this little face at the door, and this lovely looking lady comes in, and I still remember her. She was wearing a gorgeous green suit, and she was immaculate, and she was very lovely. She smiled at me, and she tried to, you know, not make a scene, and she went to the back of the classroom smiling at the children on the way. And immediately, my heart started going, and the pitch of my voice went up a little bit, and everything in the room got a little bit more enthusiastic. So I was trying really hard to gee the class up. They were a fifth year class. They knew exactly what was going on. They were cynical enough to know, oh, she's raising her game for the inspector that's just walked in the room. And I was trying to make them do the same and perform for the inspector. And if you're a teacher, you'll know that the beginning of a lesson and the ending of a lesson is always really important. Somehow they think this is a really crucial point. So you've got to start really well with your learning intentions, make it clear where you're taking the class that day, but you've also got to end really well to review what you've done, summarize the learning, recap it, set really clear goals for where you're going from here. So I thought, well, she's not seen how fabulously I started the lesson, so I'd really better show her how well I can land this plane. So I was like on it. I had summarized what we'd done, and here was the homework, and blah, blah, blah. And again, ending the lesson, you don't want to end it too early, because then there's idle time, and people can get a little bit excited. But you don't want to end it late, because people might be late for their next class. You want to end it just, so I thought, timing perfect. I said, okay, very, if you want to just pop your books away, get tidied up, and we'll head on. And this fifth year girl, she didn't like me. I wasn't her favorite teacher. She put her hand up and her face was like, and I thought, oh, please don't ruin this now. It's going okay. I said, yes, a question. And she went, Miss, we're here for another hour. It's a double period. Yes, yes it is. Okay. I didn't know what to say. What can you say? I had just made a terrible, ridiculous error. At 11 a.m., I knew I was teaching a double lesson. But as soon as the inspector walked in and I was being judged and scrutinized, it all went to pot and I panicked. I couldn't even handle my teaching being scrutinized for an hour. I went to pieces. So the thought of my life being judged and assessed, never mind my inner life, my thoughts, my inner dialogue, that's more than daunting. And sometimes as humans, our judgments that we pass on others are not fair. So that inspector was coming in and she was going to give me some assessment of what she saw. But in my mind, I was thinking, well, she's not seen how great a lesson I gave last week or the week before that. She didn't see the whole picture. And similarly, when we make judgments, sometimes we come at it with our own biases. Our judgments are never completely accurate or fair. But God, who is utterly beyond our comprehension, He's perfect. His judgments are perfect. God is all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's in all places. And he's all good. So his judgments bring perfect justice. And here, at last, is the point. I hadn't noticed before that in this chapter, it's not just the wicked, oppressive Egyptians who are being judged, because the Israelites are under judgment as well here. And I think, but the Israelites in this story are the ones who are being saved. So why do they need to be judged? Well, later in chapter 12, it becomes apparent. In verses 22 and 23, the Israelites are told that evening, once they have daubed the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, they are not to leave their houses until morning. They must stay indoors. Because when judgment came, without the blood of the lamb, the Israelites also would be left wanting. You think, what have they done? The Israelites are God's chosen people. They're not the wicked Egyptians. They're not off worshipping false idols like the Egyptians. They're not the oppressors. They are the ones being oppressed. They weren't breaking the rules. And yet, sin isn't about breaking the rules. Sin is anything that takes the place of God, anything that inhibits our lives being lives of worship. And we can do all the things. We can call ourselves a Christian, and we can do all of the Christian things. We can attend church, we can be baptized, we can give our money, but something else might have the passion, might have our hearts. And that might be a relationship, it might be a career, it might be a property, it might be a really good cause. It might be the quest to create the perfect capsule wardrobe. How do we know if something has stolen our heart? Something like a relationship is probably very obvious. But these other things can be very subtle. And I wonder, when we have half an hour to ourselves, with no agenda, with no deadlines, no tasks to do, if we ever have such a thing, where does our mind easily drift to? Where do we daydream? Where do we love to plot and scheme, make plans? Where do our minds go? Another question could be our money. Where do we find it really easy to spend our money? Where do we love parting with our money? Do our answers point in a Godward direction? Because I know that mine don't. So the Israelites, they might not be obvious sinners, but they are facing judgment from a holy God. But then in comes the promise of verse 13. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you. God offers the Israelites not an escape from judgment, but a substitute for judgment. The lamb was a substitute. And we think, surely the lamb is not the same worth as a child. That doesn't sound like a fair trade there. But this sacrifice, it wasn't about the worth, because ultimately it was a sign. The lambs were a placeholder for what was to come, for what was to come in the person of Jesus. It was John who saw Jesus walking down the road, and he shouted out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus, the substitute for sin. And that takes us on to freedom, our second point, freedom. Once the Israelites had been freed, we don't see them heading straight for the promised land. Instead, they end up in the wilderness, in this sort of temporary state for a long time, for 40 years. And on the night of the Passover, they weren't just saved, full stop, end of story. In many ways, it was just the beginning of their story of rescue. And it took them many years and twists and turns to reach its conclusion. And we see later on in chapter 16, the Israelites, they start grumbling and complaining. And they're mourning to Moses, saying, oh, if only we were back in Egypt. They were harking back to their time in slavery, saying, you know, at least we knew what we had. At least we knew we were getting fed. At least we knew what the day had in store for us. See, in the wilderness, they were living day by day in God's provision. And they really struggled. They were given manna to eat. There was a pillar of cloud each day. There was a pillar of fire by night. And it says in chapter 13 that these pillars did not leave their place in front of the people. God was providing for them in really tangible ways, and the people still feel like they just can't trust him. And I wonder how we find living the life of faith. If we're Christians, we've been saved, we've been launched into this life of freedom, and yet now we might be struggling to trust in God's everyday provision. We might revert to our old habits and patterns, and we don't quite trust that he's thought of all the details and that it's all covered. This next slide is deliberately naff. Count your blessings. I don't know if you've ever been told to count your blessings. I've deliberately chosen that awful background. I think these are words of an old hymn I remember from when I was very little. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. And that can sound, I think, quite patronizing in the wrong circumstances. But even as I say that, have we tried it? Have we tried looking back and trying to see where God has been and trying to see what God has provided? We often don't have time to look back and see the people he has placed in our paths and the things he has walked through with us, even difficulties where he hasn't deserted us. Have we counted, attempted to count our blessings to see where God has brought us? I know that when I look back and I see some of the ridiculous and kind provision that God has given, I'm so confused that still I manage to struggle to trust that he has my tomorrow in his hand as well. Because living by faith is hard, and it disrupts our certainties and our routines. And they're the Israelites. They've been living under the lordship of Pharaoh, a really hard regime. And now they're struggling to live in the freedom that they're being invited into under the lordship of God. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul tells the early followers of Jesus that they have been bought with a price, as a master would buy a slave. And he tells them, therefore, don't become servants of any human. He's encouraging them to submit to the lordship of God. And God had promised the Israelites back in chapter 6 that he would take them out of Egypt and that they would be his people. See, being a Christian, it's not a hobby, but it's a call to live under the lordship of Christ and to follow in his servant footsteps. That same verse in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that we're not our own. We don't belong to ourselves. And we might think that that sounds like a repressive regime, but actually it's very freeing. I don't know if any of you have ever read anything from Tim Keller. Tim Keller was a pastor. He was based in New York. He died earlier this year, but he was also a prolific writer. One of his books is called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And in that, he wrote this: the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. Does that not sound appealing? To be free to realize it's not all about me. It's not all about my goals and my wants and my stuff. Those things that have stolen our hearts. Maybe we're not massive, rebellious rule breakers. But maybe we can see where we've allowed other gods to creep into our lives in really subtle ways. Or perhaps that God is actually me. I can't quite trust God to lead me, to create a path for me. I'll create my own, thanks very much. I want to play God? We'll see in future weeks as we keep working through Exodus that this is exactly what the Israelites try and do. They find it hard to live in God's provision, and they create all kinds of gods and idols, and that keeps them wandering in the wilderness. The story of the Passover then is a story of a freed people, and it speaks to us as well of our forgiveness and our freedom. And I wonder if we're able to walk in that forgiveness and freedom. Shall we pray? Loving Heavenly Father, we want to come to you this evening and thank you that we are forgiven and that we live in your freedom. Lord, I ask that you would help us to submit to your lordship. Would you help us to see that it's an invitation to a better way? Lord, I pray for us as we grapple with some of these idols and gods that have snuck into our lives, maybe under the radar. I ask that you would help us to identify them. If they're hindering our walk with you, if they're hindering our worship of you, would you help us to see them? Would you help us to deal with them? And Lord, as we try and walk in your freedom, I ask that you would help us to submit not just the big things, not just the house moves and the job moves, these big decisions. Lord, would you help us to submit the tiny, everyday details of our days to you? Would you help us to walk in step with you, seeking you afresh each morning? And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.